You open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, it's been a joy to be with you today. We appreciate the fine hospitality. Appreciate your prayers for us as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Sure, the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of His Word. You look at this passage of Scripture, and one of the, it's an interesting thing, and this verse, it talks about the strangers scattered. That's a rather strange statement, but nevertheless, there's an implication there that this was the condition of the church at the time of the writing of this epistle, that there was a tremendous amount of scattering of the people. And the reason for the scattering of the people was the persecution that was coming upon the Lord's people at this particular time. As you read through the book of the Acts, you will find that this was certainly a characteristic. You read through the life of the Apostle Paul particularly, and you'll find that wherever he went, or to a great extent wherever he went, if that's any way to express anything, to a great extent he was experiencing a tremendous amount of suffering and persecution because of his testimony for the Lord. And there were those who, not only he, but others too, went forth preaching the gospel, and as they went forth, they were gossiping the gospel, and there was a tremendous amount of persecution that was associated with the gospel as it was going forth, and it was coming to a great extent by it was sort of a religious persecution, religious people persecuting those who were believers. There are various books that have been written about the church in the early days. I remember years ago, a brother gave me a book. I think the title of it was The Spanish Brothers. I believe that was the title of the book. It was about 40 years ago when I read it, and so 40 years has passed, and I have no idea where the book is today, so whether I still have it in my possession or not, I don't know. So I must not possess it. Now, but the thing is, the book was about a couple of brothers who were involved in, they were believers of the gospel, and they were in this place of persecution, and they were being persecuted by the church or by the religious people of the day. And all they had to do in order to defray or escape the persecution was simply to deny their faith. And some of them were playing, and people were being put into dungeons and kept in the dungeons for years upon years, and just simply because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we read here about those who were scattered, the Apostle Peter was a man who knew something about persecution, and the church was knowing something about persecution at the time of the writing of this epistle. I read this recently that there were more Christians martyred during the 20th century than in any other century of the history of the church. That's an astonishing figure, I think. And it was written by people who purported to know. I don't keep statistics on things of that nature. And I've read two books just recently, and both of them had to do with individuals suffering for the cause of Christ. One was one was in India, and it was written not exactly by his wife, but he had died. He and his two sons had been burned to death over there in eastern India, and they were burned to death by a religious group, and there was this hatred simply because they were professors of the Christian faith. But the fact of the matter was, they were Christians certainly, they were missionaries, and they were they were there in eastern India and working in a leper colony. Working among leprosy, people with leprosy, And this was where, this was their witness, and this was their mission station. And the man and his wife and their three children, he had two sons and a daughter. And the father and the two sons were both burned to death, alive. In the back of their van or station wagon or something like that, they caught them in their one night asleep, and they poured gasoline around the van and set it on fire and beat them back, wouldn't allow them to escape from the vehicle. And so they were burned to death. And it made a tremendous impact upon particularly the eastern part of that nation. And there was another story a brother handed me a book last October, and while I was down in Spanish Wells, and I read it there, and the Burnhams, who were over in the Philippines, I believe it was, and here they were captured, actually, and taken as hostages. They were not being persecuted because they were Christians, but they were there as Christians, and they were being held captive by a Muslim group, I believe it was, and they were being held for ransom. And they were held for ransom. They were kept in captivity for more than a year. And finally, someone came in and tried to rescue them, and in the rescue attempt, the man was killed, and his wife was wounded. And I think sometimes, when I read those stories, and I think about the kind of experiences that we go through, or what we endure here in the land in which we live. Now, I'm not out pleading for persecution. I hope you understand that. But I'm amazed at the diligence on the part of people who are willing to suffer for the cause of Christ, who are willing to dedicate their lives and yield their lives up if necessary, allow their lives to be taken, I should say, as a testimony for the Lord. And so here, Peter is writing to those that are scattered throughout various places in the world, over there, sort of in the Eastern European and Western Asian areas. And they are scattered because they are being persecuted for the cause of Christ. Peter, he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is a name that that is associated with him in a rather interesting way. If we go back to the Gospel of John, we see something about the name in John's Gospel, chapter 1. We see something about his name that bears some significance, I'm sure, in regards to this particular situation. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 42, where you find in this, there are those who are hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. You pick up in verse 38, Jesus turned and he saw them following, and he said unto them, "What seek ye?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He said unto them, "Come and see." They came and they saw where he dwelt, and they abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, the Christ. So here is this one who meets the Savior, and then he goes and he brings his brother to meet the Savior as well. And in verse 42 it says, "And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is, by interpretation, a stone. So the Lord Jesus gives him a name. And someone has said that this idea of giving him a name or changing his name was a signification of ownership. You remember in the book of Daniel, you have the Hebrew children, Daniel and the other three men. Each of those, whenever they were taken in the captivity, they were given names which were associated with, not with God. Daniel, it has the word El, or the syllable of El on the end of the name, signifies the name of God. And so it's interesting that his name is the name of God, and the name which was associated with him in the Hebrew is the name which prevailed as far as what you find going through the book. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not the Hebrew names that were given to them, but those are the ones that we remember. But there was this changing of the names, and the idea is that we're laying claim upon you. We possess you. We will give you a name, just like I've got a dog that runs around in my yard. I raised him from a puppy. And so I gave him this, you know, he's my dog, so I give him a name. He's an old yellow dog, so I called him Old Yellow. And that's brilliant, isn't it? Well, anyway, and now I got another little one, though, his younger brother, and he's Old Brown Dog, huh? With a spot on his head, a streak on his head. I think I'll name him Streak. I've never heard tell of a dog named Streak yet. Well, anyway, so since he's my dog, I can call him whatever I please. And so the Lord, he says to this man, I'm not comparing Peter with a dog now. I hope you understand that. But the Lord claims, but the Lord has given him a name, and he is laying claim to him. God did that for Abraham. Abram, you remember? He called him Abraham. And this was God's claim in ownership of this man. And so Peter has come on the scene here, and the Lord is telling them, you were called Simon, and you'll be called Cephas now. And so the Lord Jesus is laying claim to this man in his life. And what a tremendous experience it is when the Lord lays claim to a man and lays claim to one in his lifetime. And the Lord can say, well, I'm going to possess you. I'm going to possess you. And so here is this individual, and he is going through this experience. And you go down through this in the same passage, and verse 42. We have seen this, how he lays claim to the, and this is how he comes to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord lays claim to him. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, you see how the Lord how the Lord calls him into service. Peter, this man that's written this book, we see in some of the experiences that this man has gone through in his relationship with the Lord. And there are some of these which are very good experiences. And we go back and we look at our lives and we think about how the Lord laid hold of us and how the Lord laid claim to us in our circumstances. And we also, hopefully, we can go back and we can look back and say, here, the Lord laid claim to me and he gave me a challenge and he gave me a call into service for him. And I am been called to serve the Lord in some particular capacity. I believe that every believer receives that kind of call. I believe that every believer is called to serve God in this world in which we live. And this is not some call to, well, yes, it is. I started to say it is not a call to a clergyman's position, but it really is because, you know, you believe in the priesthood of believers, don't you? Somebody said, you are folks that don't believe in the clergy, aren't you? I said, no, we're the ones that don't believe in the laity. We don't believe in the laity. We believe everybody is called. Everybody, all believers are called of God. And we believe in the priesthood of all believers. All believers have the right to come into the presence of God and approach God. What a difference as we understand these particular truths. And so here's this man who is being called by the Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. We see there in the opening verse, and it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. This is the Lord Jesus. And he saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. Now here's the Lord's approach to this man in regards to his service. Here is this boat. The Lord is preaching to people on the lakeside. The bank of the lake, or the shore of the lake, and the people are pressing in. And so here are these ships, and the Lord now is going to hire one of these ships. And verse 3, you see the acquisition. He entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and he prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. So now he has acquired the ship of Peter. And he is using this this boat as a place for him to rest or stand or sit or whatever the situation is as he is addressing the people on the land. I often wonder at the Lord Jesus as he preached in the out in the open this way. And he said, and you read about him, he would preach to multitudes of people on the outside without any kind of amplification like we have today. There were no amps set up there and nothing like that. And I think I may have told you about the man who he was saying that when he was in the army, he was taking a command post, and he said he had to take a course on speaking, public speaking. And he said he was told that you have to learn to speak to 1,000 men in the open field without yelling at them. Now that's quite a challenge. And so he said he engaged some guy to teach him after hours how to project his voice in that particular fashion. And he said that guy didn't care. He said he didn't want to be there, but he was a superior in the military, and he ordered him to be there, and he said he gave him a real tough time about it. But anyway, the idea is that this is what he could do. But the Lord, he could stand in the open, and apparently that he could do that very thing, just speak to a multitude of people outside without screaming at them and so yelling at them. And so the Lord is there in this ship, and he is addressing these individuals. Verse 4, we see he is using this man's boat, so he is building up an account, if you will. And so he's getting ready now. He's going to settle his account. The Lord is no man's debtor. And so in verse 4, and when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, let out into the deep and let down your nets. You notice that word nets is in the plural. Got an S on the end of it. Let down your nets for a drought. And Simon answered and said unto him, Master, we've toiled all night and we've taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And that's in the singular. The Lord said, let down nets. And he let down one. Sometimes we're not so sure that the Lord can deliver too much. So we ought to let down one net when we ought to be letting down more than one. And so, verse 6, and when they had done this, they enclosed the great multitude of fishes and the net broke. Well, now he's got to repair the net. Well, if he'd have let down the nets, maybe his net wouldn't have broken. Now, I'm just surmising right at this juncture. We're not told that. But and so, verse 7, they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help him. And they came and filled up both of the ships, so that they began to sink. Now, you talk about getting paid in full. So, here's a man getting paid extremely well for the rent of his boat for a short while. And so, the account now is settled. And now, what is the acclamation, though? Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He recognized something of the majesty of the person in whose presence he is standing. And he recognized something of the unworthiness of himself as he is standing there in the presence of the Savior. What a tremendous place of blessing when one can fall at the Savior's feet. Oh, I told you this morning about the woman telling the lady, I'm not a sinner. Peter didn't take that kind of an attitude. Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And so, verse 9, he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the drought of fishes they had taken. And so, he is just overwhelmed by this set of circumstances. And then notice the assurance the Lord gives him. And so, verse 10, and so was James and the sons, and John the sons of Zebedee, which were partners of Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Now you know the difference between catching fish and catching men. is a tremendous difference. When you catch fish, you take that fish from a place of life and bring him into a place of death. You hook him and you bring him out, throw him up in the boat, he's going to be gone. He's going to be expired in just a short while. But when you catch men, when men are caught, they are taken from the place of death into the place of life. It's just the reverse, isn't it? And so the thing is, the Lord is assuring him now of this commission that he is engaging him in, and he is assigning to him. And then you see in verse 11, and when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. This is appropriation. They are appropriating that which God is, what the Lord Jesus Christ is offering to them. Appropriating an opportunity of service for the Lord, to follow the Lord. And in addition to that, the Lord now is appropriating him. He has taken this man and he has taken him into a place of service for himself. Well, now the Lord didn't just call Peter and, okay, I've called you now, get out, you're on your own. He didn't do that to his disciples. The Lord trained these individuals. He gave them the opportunity to have experiences with himself. And you go through the various books of the Gospels, and you see time after time how the Lord, the experiences that the Lord took his disciples through to encourage them and to give them or to solidify perhaps their faith and cause their faith to grow and cause them to have a greater appreciation of the person of the Son of God. Who is this that we're following? In the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark is generally considered to be the Gospel which portrays the Lord Jesus Christ as a servant of Jehovah. He is this perfect servant. He goes forth serving. And so we look in that Gospel, in the opening chapter, and we see this perfect servant as he is dealing with these his servants and giving them instructions in the ways things which are going to be available to them. And not only this, but the power that is resident within the person of the Son of God that they would seek to be encouraged to utilize for their service in regards to their labor and for the Lord. And first, in Mark's Gospel chapter 1, down in verse 29, we see, and forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon, here he is now, and Andrew with James and John, and Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. So here's one who was unable to serve, and she was taken with this fever. Here's one who was experiencing various difficulties as far as her physical life was concerned, and the Lord goes into this situation and he heals that individual, Simon's mother, or Simon's wife's mother, is his mother-in-law, and she is no longer feverish, and she's up now. She is capable of serving others who are in her midst. And you go down to verse 32, and it says, and at evening when the sun was set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. So here are various kinds of illnesses, various kinds of, well, there was the demon possession, and there was a various kinds of illnesses that the people were so afflicted with at this particular time. And here is Peter and these disciples who are standing along with the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing the Savior as he is ministering to these individuals, demonstrating to them the power of God. What a tremendous experience, no doubt, this was. And when you get over to chapter 5, not only is he healing the sick, but you look down in verse 35, there's a man here who has a child that is sick, and I believe it is verse 35, And he was yet spake, there came the ruler of the synagogue into a certain house, certain which said, "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" He had sent for him, and they told him that his daughter was sick. And he says, and so the Lord has been, you see, you go back to the early chapter, verse 23, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." But the Lord gets sort of sidetracked. This woman comes up behind him and touches the hem of his garment, and he is taken up with her for a while. And then the message comes that your daughter is dead. And so the Lord then simply says in verse 36, "As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe." When all hope was gone, there seemed to be nothing, everything seemed to be against him. And the Lord simply tells him, you know, you just believe, you have faith, trust me, is what the Lord is saying to this man. You trust me. And so he goes to the house, and in verse 39, when he was come in, he said unto them, "Why make you all this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed unto scorn. And look down in verse 41, he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, "Talitha kumi," which is being interpreted, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." He spoke the words, and straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. Not only is the Lord able to heal the sick and to disperse with demons, but he is able to raise the dead. And so they experience this. Peter is seeing these events taking place in the lives of others. He's witnessing these things. But you go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, and you find the scene where the disciples are in the ship. And as they are in the ship, there's a storm that is coming up. And then, as they're moving about in this ship, we see that the Lord then comes to them in the midst of the night. And verse 22, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when they go out there, the ship," in verse 24, "the ship is in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary." And then we see that Jesus comes walking on the sea in verse 25. And the disciples in verse 26 are afraid. And then verse 27, "Straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Peter now, this man who has seen the Lord healing the sick, dispersing with devils, casting out demons, raising the dead, he sees the Lord coming walking on the sea in the midst of the storm. And he says to the Lord, "If it is you, bid me come to you." So now Peter has to find out, will it work for me? Will it work for me? I've seen it work for other people. I've seen them healed. I've seen the demons cast out. I have seen one raised from the dead. Will it work for me? "If it be, thou bid me come to thee." And the Lord said, "Come on." Isn't that lovely? The Lord just simply allowed him to reveal, test his faith, proved the ability of the Lord. "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee. If it's you, I know I can go to where you are." And Peter the Lord speaks to him and calls him, and he steps out of that boat and begins to walk on water. Well, we criticize him because he began to look at the waves and began to think, and he cried out, "Lord, save me." But you know, he ended up in the arms of Jesus. That's a pretty good place to land. And I also remember one other thing. He was the only one that got out of the boat. None of the rest of them had the experience of walking on the water. So he's had these experiences with the Lord. He has experience of confessing the Lord Jesus. You go to Matthew chapter 16, and you look down in there. The question the Lord asked, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Thou, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." His confession, he is giving a confession of his faith in the Son of God. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He is with the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 9. You read concerning him as he is at the Mount of Transfiguration, and he is one of the three. We see the Lord transfigured before them. And there they are. Here's the Lord Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah. And Peter is so taken up with that situation till he says, "Lord, it's good to be here. Let us build three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And that, you remember, that cloud came in and obscured Moses and Elijah, and they saw no one save Jesus only. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." But in that garden, and he saw the Lord Jesus in that mount, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was praying to the Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Well, we say he saw it, but the text says that the Lord found them asleep. "What, could you not watch with me for 1 hour?" Apparently they watched for a while. And before that cross, this man was before the high priest. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ there. And we find him as the Lord is before there in this situation where he's being taken from place to place, and he is being accused in various ways. And this little girl comes up and speaks concerning Peter. "Oh, you're one of them." And he denied the Lord. And he learned, we read in there that the Lord looked at Peter and he went out and wept bitterly. He learned the heartbreak of his own denial of the Savior. What it is like. He's at the tomb on the morning of the resurrection. But here's the message: he is not here. He's risen as he said. The empty tomb. We don't see him at the cross. But when you come to John chapter 21, you remember the Lord is there with his disciples, and he has cooked them some fish, and they're eating the fish. And Peter, the Lord looks at Peter and says, "Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. You know I'm your friend." He asked him a second time, "Do you love me more than these?" And he is using the word agape, this word for this unmerited love. And Peter says, "Lord, thou knowest that I am your friend." Filio is the word he used. And the third time, the Lord asked him the question, the Lord went and used the word that Peter was using. The Lord says to him, "Are you my friend?" And he says, "You know that I'm your friend." Peter was no longer boasting. He had boasted before. "Though thou should deny me, I will never deny you. You know I'm your friend." And this man, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, whenever he... this man who was not able to stand before a young girl and give testimony to the goodness of his identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, on that memorable day, he stands before the nation as represented by all that multitude is before him. And he would declare Jesus of Nazareth a man approved of God by miracles and signs and wonders, which you yourselves also know. He being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain him. What a transformation. What a difference. This man, filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God energizing him, he is now able to look the world in the face and declare his identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you go into Acts chapter 10, and there he goes to the household of Cornelius. And the gospel is opened up to the Gentile world. And then the gospel is going forth. And now he is writing this epistle. And he is writing to those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are scattered abroad, those who are afflicted, those who are being persecuted for the cause of Christ, those that he addresses as the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. These are those that God knew. These are the ones who belong to the Lord. These are God's people. It's a company of God's people, the elect of God, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit. They have been set apart by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God had laid hold of their hearts and drawn them to the person of the Son of God. And son, to the obedient, unto obedience in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, brought into a living relationship, giving life eternal through the Son of God, those who belong to him. What a glorious truth this man is preaching. How good it is to know that we belong to the elect company of the people of God. There's no better company on the face of the earth. And if, in the midst of that, being associated with him is going to cause men and women to be scattered abroad, it should be a word of encouragement to know that despite the fact that we may be persecuted here or may be suffering here in this world, we belong to God. We are God's people. And what a tremendous opportunity we have of being identified with him. Not many of us know a whole lot about persecution of the sort that we referred to even in the books that I've been reading. Not many of us know much about the persecution. We know a little. Sometimes people maybe won't invite us for dinner because we're saved. And say, we don't want that old stick in the mud over here because we'll ruin our party, whatever it happens to be. But there is still an offense to the cross. There is an offense to the cross. And the Apostle Paul could say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. As far as the world is concerned, I'm dead, he said. And as far as I'm concerned, the world is dead. Strangers scattered abroad, scattered throughout this world with the privilege of proclaiming the gospel of the saving grace of God. May we be faithful to other responsibilities that are ours. May we seek to honor God in our lives. Difficulties, yes, but seeking to be faithful to him in all that is before us. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we're thankful this evening for your word. What a glorious privilege to be associated with thee among the elect of God, those who are bought by the precious blood of the Son of God. Help us to be appreciative of these truths. calls them to spur us on and encourage us to seek to glorify thy name. In the name of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.